Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about doctrine and practice, the relationship between the two, and when you talk about a subject like this, it takes you all over the place. Of course, doctrine is about as broad a subject as you could have, and second to that, probably only second only to that, is the subject of practice. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, president of the Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying, and we'll be freeing up phone lines here as we continue our conversation on doctrine and practice, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you.
Let's talk with Jennifer. She's listening here in St. Louis. Jennifer, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, this is Jennifer.
Hi, Jennifer. What's your question or comment?
My comment is I find that a lot of songs, praise and worship songs, so-called, a lot of them actually do go into the Scripture, and they can be helpful and getting people to repent of their sins. However, I think sometimes we look at what we're like, well, the verse is in the Bible, and so they, you know, we recite it, but as, sometimes it's in the wrong context, and that is just as important as the verse itself, you know.
That's a very, very good observation, Jennifer. Thank you. We talked about this a little bit in the last hour towards the end there, Clem. Can Bible passages accurately quoted word for word in the songs of the church be taken out of context and be, in that sense, misinterpreted?
Well, that's what the devil did when he tempted Jesus. I'm not sure he was singing the songs, but if you recall the temptation in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he quoted the Bible. It's just that he quoted it not inaccurately, but out of context and tried to make it say something that it wasn't saying. And I think that is the risk that any teacher of the church has, whether you try to teach through hymns or songs or in a sermon, of quoting the Bible in a context where it's saying something that in that context something different needs to be said. So I think she's made a good point there, and it's a good caution to heed.
Another concern that I think goes along with Jennifer's is that very often the pastors who are given the task of teaching, you mentioned that several times before in the congregation, delegate the choice of songs and the choice of the worship form to the music minister or the worship minister and don't have a lot of oversight over what's being sung or said in the worship service.
Right, and I guess I don't feel comfortable doing that at all. I mean, I know that some pastors have large congregations with many staff people, but I think that the content of the divine service, of the worship service, is something that a pastor really has to answer to God for, because it's his teaching of the congregation. And it's not something that should be lightly delegated to someone who doesn't have that charge from the Lord. So certainly it can be a collaborative effort, and not every pastor is as musically trained as many of the people in this church. But in terms of the doctrine of the songs, that is really the pastor's job to determine whether those are suitable for a worship service and which services to use this or that song in.
Jennifer, stay on hold. Jeff will connect with you here. I'm going to send you a copy of The Fire and the Staff by our guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. Let's talk with Ron in Loling, Texas. Ron, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, pastors. If the doctrine is wrong, such as if they deny the Trinity or that Jesus is God, can the worship possibly be right?
That's a very good question. Let's talk about that a bit, Pastor Preuss. And here's an example. I was thinking about it over the break. What about something that outwardly is quite orthodox, a worship form that is outwardly quite orthodox, Trinitarian, say, in the Episcopal Church USA? But in this congregation, the Trinity is considered just a metaphor for an unknowable God. In other words, the form is right, but the teaching is wrong.
Well, what's going to happen eventually, I suppose, on a given occasion, you as a discerning Christian might walk into such a church and hear the liturgy and the service and say, well, that wasn't so bad, even though the doctrine behind it is terribly flawed and even unchristian. But in time, that service is going to become flawed along with the doctrine. So the danger isn't that there's going to be an immediate reflection of bad doctrine in the practice of the church, but that ultimately and inexorably the worship practices of a congregation will be compromised if there is bad doctrine. I think there it's possible to have an orthopraxic worship, if you will, where we worship properly and in a proper service while we still hold a false doctrine, but that can't last. It's gonna be eroded. We're either going to have to correct ourselves or we're going to lose the worship as well.
Willie is up next. He calls from St. Louis. Willie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Willie. Welcome.
Good evening, brethren. And I'd like to say to Brother Clem, God bless you.
Thank you.
For your stand. And what the church needs to understand is that there is no deviation or difference between the doctrine of the Bible and Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And when we compromise the doctrine based on our opinion, we're going to miss Christ, and we're going to get caught up in the affairs and the things of this life and of the flesh and say it in the name of Jesus. Now, there is no division in the body of Christ, and the church must realize that we've gone into a dimension of the Spirit that is by faith, and no man can understand this doctrine except it be given to him by the Spirit. So now, if we are born of the same Spirit, we're going to teach the same doctrine. And if we get into debate that, well, that's your opinion or that's your doctrine, then someone has not the Spirit.
Thank you very much, Willie. It's a good observation. And hang on there, because I'll also send you a copy of The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. Pastor Preuss, your response to Willie's comment there?
I think he's generally right. If we have the Spirit, I said earlier, we know we have the Spirit if we're speaking the word of the gospel, the word of the scriptures, the doctrine properly. And if people disagree over that, somebody isn't using the Spirit properly. I wouldn't necessarily conclude that they don't have the Holy Spirit at all. They may still be a Christian, although a Christian in error. But clearly we have to come to an agreement over doctrine by listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through his word in the Holy Scriptures.
We have a few open phone lines now that we've taken some callers, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to jump in and fill one of those lines up, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about doctrine and practice. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. Gary calls from St. Louis. Gary, welcome. Gary,
yes,
welcome.
Sir. Oh, hi. I had a question. I was wondering which passages in the Bible do Lutheran and Southern Baptist interpret differently?
That's a big question, Gary. Thank you very much. Okay, we can't go into all of it, of course, but let's talk about the doctrinal differences between these two very prominent denominations, Lutherans and Southern Baptists. Are they significant differences?
Well, I would say, unfortunately, that there are significant differences between the two churches. Clearly, both believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sins away and rose again triumphantly on Easter. Both churches would hold to the historic doctrine of the Trinity, I would guess. But exactly how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the people and in the life of the church is something where Baptists and Lutherans simply don't agree. And probably the most obvious passage has to do with the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took bread on the night he was betrayed and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," Lutherans take that passage real literally. We believe that it's his last will and testimony, that he's not using any figures of speech, and that he wants us to believe that he meant, "This is my body," and that we should eat it. And when Paul then later says, and in Matthew it says the same, "For the forgiveness of sins," Lutherans take this to mean that by taking the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper and eating it with faith, we also receive the forgiveness of sins. That's a doctrine which Baptist churches simply do not hold. They view that passage more figuratively. They interpret it in a way which Lutherans feel very, very uncomfortable. That's one example of where a key passage where we would disagree on the what the Bible actually means.
Well, and since we can't go into all the details, maybe this question might be appropriate to follow upon Gary's. Does it surprise you at all that there is a real difference, that there have been historically, up until recently actually, real differences between the way Baptists, believing as they do, worship on Sunday morning, and Lutherans, believing as they once did, worshiped on Sunday mornings. Does it surprise you at all that there are different practices for the different doctrines?
Oh, not at all, because that's a great question, actually. We should give you a free book here for asking such a good question.
I've already got one.
Okay. Just a couple little things where the practice reflects the doctrine. In Baptistic churches where I've attended, and keep in mind I'm kind of busy on Sunday mornings myself, but not an uncommon thing is to have an altar call where people walk up and give their life to Jesus or decide for Jesus or rededicate themselves. Lutherans would be very, very reluctant to do this. I've never seen it in a Lutheran church, simply because Lutherans believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are given to them in the sacrament, and it's the direction is from God to us, where in Baptistic thinking, it's more that we are making a commitment to God. And so that practice of an altar call is something Lutherans would be loath to do. On the other hand, the practice of coming forward, kneeling, and receiving from the pastor the body and blood of Jesus Christ often and on a regular basis is a practice which Lutherans crave. And I don't know if Baptistic denominations practice communion and give the Lord's Supper with the frequency and the devotion that you would find in a Lutheran church. Those
okay.
are practices which reflect our doctrinal differences.
Let's pick up on that when we come back. The oddest thing about it, folks, is that you can walk into any Lutheran church, many Lutheran churches, and see them worshiping like Baptists. Is there something wrong with this picture? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do Rick Warren and John Shelby Spong have in common? A lot more than you might think. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal titled Bible-Believing Liberals, and you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. What's the relationship between classic liberal theology and the church growth movement? Find out with the next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Uwe Simonetto of United Press International has written an article titled Race Relations and Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. How can a biblical understanding of Christianity and culture help solve the racial divide in the church? It's all in the next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details how Brent McGuire found Reformation truth at Harvard University, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Your questions and your comments via telephone or email during this hour as we continue our conversation on Doctrine and Practice with Pastor Clement Preuss, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. To pick up on something we were talking about before the break, so it's not surprising that Roman Catholics believing as they do, worship as they do, that Assemblies of God believing as they do, worship as they do, that Baptists believing as they do, worship as they do, and that Lutherans, well, this is where I get a little confused, because I can walk into many Lutheran churches, and I would swear I was walking into a Baptist church or an Assemblies of God church, because they're worshiping the way Baptists and Assemblies of God or non-denominational churches worship. What's, if anything, is wrong with this picture?
Well, you've articulated it pretty well. I think the underlying assumption of this picture is that many Lutheran pastors don't realize that the traditional Lutheran practices on Sunday morning, the historic Lutheran service, is the best vehicle we have to teaching the Lutheran doctrine. And so I think what happens is that Lutheran pastors look around and they see that many of the evangelical churches are growing and maybe more exciting, and so they ape and then basically copy the practices of the evangelical churches. What they don't realize is that they're just becoming evangelical and are losing their Lutheran identity. And unfortunately, just from a marketing point of view, we're never going to do it as good as the evangelicals do. So it's a bad idea all the way around.
Is it just identity? Because some people might hear the phrase you just used, losing their Lutheran identity, or for a Roman Catholic Church that's going the same direction, maybe going charismatic. Oh, we're going to lose our Catholic identity. Is it just a matter of brand or of heritage? Or is it a matter of doctrine?
I'm glad you pointed that out. It's a good corrective. It's there's nothing sacred about the Lutheran identity unless you believe also that the Lutheran doctrine is the Bible doctrine, which I do. So when Lutheran churches who have that pure gospel change the liturgy and change the practices of their church surrounding the liturgy and the worship service, they will lose that doctrine, not just their identity, but the distinctive nature of the gospel message, which Lutherans have historically been able to proclaim and teach.
Here's an email, this from Ron in Grand Blanc, Michigan. He writes, I agree that music in the divine service should be very carefully examined and that our church does a good job of keeping our confessions and scriptures. However, since I work with the older youth in our church, high school and college age, I am exposed to other types of more contemporary music. At what point should we draw the line in this respect? Is it enough to listen to this music through a quote-unquote Lutheran filter? This is Roy in Grand Blanc.
Well, it's a very good question. In fact, that's such a complicated question. Somebody probably needs to write a whole book on that. First of all, when we talk about music, I assume he's talking simply the music and not the lyrics connected to it. Otherwise, it's a little bit of a different question. I guess I believe that the historic hymns of the church are written to be a very good vehicle for carrying the gospel, and that for the church to be united, we ought to have a steady diet of those hymns so that if I visited the church in Michigan or if the man in Michigan came to my church, we would feel comfortable with the music there. I don't think one generation ought to be able to determine the musical style of the worship service. I mean, I got kids who are in college or grad school, actually. They have a way different taste in music than I do. As a pastor, if I imposed on them my musical tastes in the worship service, they would be disgusted. And if I had to take their taste, I probably wouldn't like it either. And so we sacrifice our own tastes and our own musical style in deference to an historical style, which the church has found useful throughout the ages. Maybe that's the best way to answer that question.
But Pastor Preuss, you're probably up in an area where there's a non-denominational church somewhere around, this church experiencing rapid growth. And look, they're playing the kind of music you talked about before, the strong beat, the upbeat music, today's sound. Get with the program.
Well, I think what's happening in these churches is that the very dynamic pastors are playing very appealing music and growing dramatically, but the Christian church as a whole in America is not growing. And even the evangelical community in America is not growing. So what you have is a case of musical churches where smaller churches often begin to struggle because they lose members to these churches which can put on the great Sunday morning programs and have the very dynamic preachers. I don't think that's helpful to the church at large at all. It ends up having a few huge churches of 4, 5, 8, 10,000 members, and they're less personal. They really, obviously, they can provide a lot more programs, but you lose something. And I don't think that's what God wants for his church. The mission of the church is not for talented pastors to get bigger and better at the expense of the smaller congregations, but for all of us to tell our friends and families and loved ones about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission, not just for some to get fat at the expense of others.
Here's Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes this, the marginalization of Christianity at large has found its way into the church. The more the church is expected to look like the world to accommodate seekers whom Paul in Romans teaches do not exist, and the more disquieting doctrine is going to be even in our sanctuaries. The gospel has to be hidden if we're going to be comfortable, rather apathetic. If the church doesn't have doctrine, what does it offer that is different from the world around us? Nothing. Pastors are our sympathetic buddies, not our shepherds. Churches are our getaways, not where we meet with God. I think those who say if the church doesn't change, she will die, really mean she won't be popular with me and my friends. While I disagree that pastors need no formal theological training, is it too much to assume that this problem is at least partially rooted in the seminaries themselves, asks Jeff. Pastor Preuss.
Well, as I was listening to some of the promotional material you've had, it sounds like my good friend Dean Wente is going to come on your show, and he could probably answer that question better than I could. I will say this, though, that the writer of that email is just right on target. He should write a book someday, because that's exactly the problem. The problem is that we have to water down our gospel in order to be appealing to the culture, rather than to put it out there and take our lumps, regardless of whether our doctrine and the gospel are particularly acceptable to our culture. And in any era of the church's history, there's going to be some article of faith, some gospel doctrine, which is going to be unacceptable to our culture. And that's the very thing we must push the hardest, and we must go at our culture and defy it and speak against it when necessary, and that's always going to be an unpopular thing. The church isn't going to appeal to the culture of the day particularly well. So I... Very articulate question and comments, and I appreciate them greatly.
Well, and Jeff asks that question. If the church goes the direction it seems to be going, what will the church have to offer that the world can't offer bigger, better, flashier, and more easily accessible?
Well, he answered his question. The answer is nothing. We will have nothing to give. And that does worry me as I look about my own church body and other church bodies, is that when you see a lot of real flashy stuff, but you can't see Jesus in some of this stuff, I get a little despairing. What distinctively do we have to give this world? I don't want to compete with Hollywood or with Nashville or with any entertainment industry, because I will always lose when it comes to that battle. I'd rather give people Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do his work through the gospel message.
You know, folks, that is it. That is it. It just occurred to me when I heard Pastor Proy say that. This is what was first, the assumption that was first sold to the church. You're going to have to compete with television. You have to compete with football. You have to compete with Hollywood. You have to compete with the commercial world. No, we don't. We have something to offer that the world does not have. Jesus says it is a peace that the world cannot give, but we can, because we have it in Jesus Christ. We have the cross to offer. We don't have to compete. If your pastor tells you, boy, we've got competition now, we really got to compete with that culture and everything the culture's offering, say, no, pastor, we've got something the world cannot give, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'd love to hear from some of our internet listeners in the last half hour of the program, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listeners with the best calls and emails will get a copy of our book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff. What are the distinctive features of conservative, evangelical American Christianity? And why are these features completely at odds with the Bible when it comes to faith, doctrine, the church, and the work of Christ for sinners? How is conservative, evangelical American Christianity more shaped by the culture than by Scripture? The author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Pastor Clement Preuss, speaks to a church that is enamored with its own relevance. For more information about The Fire and the Staff, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage you'll find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He's going to be one of the speakers at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd, at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Dr. Schmidt, you're going to be speaking about Islam. How great a threat is Islam to Western civilization?
Probably a very big threat, and let me just give you a few examples. It is advocating certain things in its religion. For example, liberty and justice are very, very different among Muslims. And as they gain power, that influence is going to affect Western culture. For example, Christian influence removed the Lex Talionis principle, or an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, which is still very much present in the Sharia law of Islam. Slavery is another example. Slavery has been outlawed in the West, in the United States, back in the late 1800s, in England in 1833, and throughout the British Empire. Slavery, however, still in existence in and number of Islamic countries. Moreover, Islam sees nothing wrong with slavery. It's advocated in the Quran. Marriage or monogamy may very well be affected, because Islam allows a man up to 4 wives at one time. In addition to that, he, a given man, may have some concubines. Now, we know from Western culture has very much been influenced by Christianity, and so we have laws of monogamy, not polygamy or polygyny, whatever, however you want to use it. Also, sexual morality may very well be affected. We are already a rather licentious society. But in Islam, for example, the Quran sees woman very much as a sex object. In the second chapter of the Quran, Surah 2, it talks about the woman being a field in which a man plows. A very, well, I don't know what you want to call it, graphic picture of using woman in a sexual manner or the sexual object. Even the sanctity of life may be altered or in some way affected. In Islam, the body is only sacred if you are an Islamic person. If you deny Allah or are an unbeliever or an infidel, the person's life is expendable. And so these are just some of the things that I can see in the future as Islam gains in population in Western Europe, even in this country, will very much affect the, or have an impact on our culture.
For more information about a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd, at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin, 6 nights lodging, all meals provided, at a cost starting at $400, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Schwann Center logo, or call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848.
Dr. Carl Fekincher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and president of the Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things. He's author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff. We're talking about doctrine and practice. Our call-in numbers remain 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Preuss, someone's listened to us through the course of this 90 minutes so far, and they say, look, I understand what you're saying about doctrine and practice, but you're missing something. Yes, we ought to be very careful about our doctrine, as careful as Scripture requires us to be. But in practice, we have freedom. We have absolute freedom because the Scriptures don't lay down any point for point how you do a worship service or what you're supposed to sing. Therefore, what the Scripture doesn't dictate, we have freedom in. It's all, the old term, of course, as you know, is adiaphora. It's all neither here nor there. How do you respond?
Well, I would say that, first of all, we don't have absolute freedom in any event. I mean, for example, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration requires us to baptize babies. That's a practice. It's not negotiable. It's not something we can discuss as if one person can do it one way and another can do it another way. To gather together regularly to hear the Word of God, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, is a practice which is forced upon us. We can't negotiate that, simply because we recognize that as sinful people, we need to hear the Word of God often. Furthermore, Even if there is a practice which in its of itself is not necessarily wrong or wrong-headed, that doesn't give the church the liberty to do it or a specific congregation. There's such a thing as Catholicity, and I don't mean by that the Roman Catholic Church, but the idea that there is a universal church, a church which ought to be doing things the same, and practices ought to be the same throughout, so that we can learn from our fathers and our grandfathers and pass on a rich heritage to our children. And it simply is not the right of an individual pastor or congregation to change things indiscriminately simply because there's no direct passage in the Bible against it. And while I may not call such an activity a sin, I would say that it is harmful to the unity of the church and to the perceived unity of the church. So I think such a statement would betray a rather simplistic attitude, which isn't very helpful and probably hasn't been thought through too well.
Let's talk about what others have observed, and you have observed as well, as the prevailing, I don't even know what to call this. I think this is probably the prevailing ethos in the church nowadays, and that is pragmatism. What gets results? The question really is, what produces the greatest amount of results? And it goes along with a little creed, which is, you can't argue with success. That church over there on the other side of town, they're growing like gangbusters. Let's watch what they do, see what's getting results for them, and do that ourselves. How do you respond to that? I mean, that's hard to argue with success.
Well, it is hard to argue with success, and that is the business model which people will employ. That's how you run a business. If you don't make money, if you constantly lose money, you're going to go bankrupt, and that's the end of that. A sports team has to have a winning season. If you don't, you're going to fire the coach or get some better players or something's got to change. But that's not the way the church works. The church has never thrived on success. Rather, the church is built on the blood of the martyrs, and I would say someone dying is not, at least in the world's view, particularly successful. In fact, if you looked at Jesus Christ, he preached a great sermon in John 6 and ended up alienating his entire audience, and everybody left him. He was almost everybody, and he was almost kind of sad. He said to his disciples, "Are you too going to leave me?" As if there's hardly anyone left. Would we say that Jesus was successful? Hardly. But he's the Lord. What would Jesus do? He would preach the right thing and teach the right thing and not worry nearly as much about success as he did about being faithful to the will of God and to the mission of God.
We talked a little bit before about change in the church, and you made the statement that change just for the sake of change's sake is never advisable. And yet there are times when change has been made in the church. One of the grandest episodes of change was, in fact, the 16th century Reformation, wherein a lot of things were changed in a very short amount of time. And Luther himself was, some have called him, the original agent of change in the church. How would you read the Reformation in terms of how change was enacted?
That's a good question, and I devote an entire chapter in my book to answering that precise question. As it turns out, when you look at change, and particularly Luther as a, quote, change agent, Luther was very, very clear in articulating some of the principles behind when change should be made in the church. And probably some of the most important things that he taught us are that change must be required by the gospel, not by a pragmatic spirit, but by the gospel itself. So, for example, he opposed the sale of indulgences as a practice because it was against the gospel, not because it didn't work. It actually was quite effective in generating funds. But he was against it because it was against Jesus. Another principle Luther worked with was that change should be effected not unilaterally because some pastor wants to do this or that, but through the word. We teach. Jesus didn't initiate a lot of changes. He simply taught. And then great things happened, of course, also through his death and resurrection. But particularly Luther articulated a view that if it isn't broken, don't fix it. Unless something is offensive, if the church has used it, let's just keep using it and preach the gospel, administer the sacraments with what we've been handed down, and go on like that. Don't always have to be changing things. It gets people upset and alarmed and makes the church lose her strong voice.
Does it also send the impression, if it's observed from generation to generation, that the church is kind of a moving target, never a restless entity, never quite able to decide on what it's going to do and perhaps even what it's going to believe?
Well, it does that, and I think it's difficult for a non-Christian to know what even does the church stand for anymore, because the church not only is different from church body to church body, a tragic thing, but it's different from age to age and from generation to generation. It also makes me wonder, how did God get anything done before us baby boomers came along and taught everybody how to do it right? I'm speaking a little facetiously here, but we seem to think that we've got all the right answers in terms of making change and being change agents. The church has been a rather stable institution for thousands of years or hundreds of years, and we've done pretty well. So I don't think that this fixation on change constantly is doing a service to the church.
Here's what Gary writes via email from Canada. Would the first step to establishing true doctrine be coming to agreement on that which is authoritative? For example, Reformation Christians hold to the solas and their confessions. Roman Catholics would point to papal authority and tradition on par with Scripture. Evangelicals often add experience to Scripture. And so I guess I ask on the basis of Gary's question there, is the question of authority the first question we ought to be having?
Well, it's certainly one of the first questions, and that, if you follow the history of the Reformation, that's obviously one of the questions that was put to Luther right off in his conflict. He started arguing over indulgences, but by the time the dust settled on that, he was at Worms saying, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Popes and councils have erred. So it was a question of what is our authority? In our multicultural and postmodern day, I think there may even be a more fundamental question than what is the authority for truth, and that is there the possibility even of having and expressing the truth? And that is somebody that the other speakers you've had on the show will probably be able to answer that better than I. But that I'm finding in my ministry is an even more fundamental question. Can you even know the truth and state it? And of course, Christians would say yes.
You cite as an example of, you say, when practice attacks doctrine, you cite as an example some of the innovations introduced by Dwight Moody, a man that many evangelicals would herald as one of the modern-day prophets of American Christianity. What were his innovations? What were the ideas behind this?
Well, Dwight Moody, one of the things he did was he basically gave a card to people and asked them to fill it out and make a commitment that way. It was almost like voting for Jesus. He introduced and popularized an altar call. He began the service by all sorts of music before he came out. These are all things which were calculated from a marketing point of view to make the church service an effective agent to bring people to Jesus, is the way he kind of put it. And so those were some of the changes that he initiated. And I was kind of reluctant to criticize Dwight Moody in my book, but as I did, as I read and studied him, I became more alarmed that he is considered such a hero. And I don't think he should be. Probably the biggest change is in his style of preaching. He became such a motivational and exhortational speaker that the teaching aspects of preaching were pretty much lost by him. So I don't think he's the great hero that he is sometimes portrayed to be.
Now, someone would say, look, all he was doing was taking the observations anyone could make about how to effectively get a message across to modern American listeners and applying it to the church. What was wrong with that?
Well, what happens when you do that, I'll tell you, is that grace and the forgiveness of sins is replaced by a gospel which instead focuses on the ongoing providential daily care of God. And that's what Moody did, and that's what happens when you preach to people's needs and to what they're going through throughout their week. I mean, sometimes forgiveness of sins is not an acutely felt need, and yet it's something that the church and pastors must constantly proclaim, and that is our dominant, our message, our central teaching, justification by grace. When my people come into church, they have marital problems, they have health problems, they have financial problems. I'm sure that they would pay more attention if I gave them a how-to list on putting their marriages back together or balancing their budget.
10 seconds here.
But that is not the gospel. That is God's providence, and we need to preach Christ.
Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We'll be right back for the last few minutes of our conversation.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join Issues, Etc. regular guests Gene Edward Veith, Alvin Schmidt, and Angus Manoj for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd, at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Dr. Veith's topic will be the new polytheism. Dr. Schmidt will share his expertise on Islam's threat to the West, and the purpose of science will be led by Dr. Manoj. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is the perfect retreat for Issues Etc. fans. For more information, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848 or check out our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Schwann Center logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848. Our guest in these 2 hours has been Pastor Clement Preuss. He is author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. This book is in many ways a beautiful dovetail with many of the topics and guests we have here on Issues, Etc. If you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, this book is right up your alley. It goes into great depth on many of the subjects that we deal with. It's called The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. It's $26.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the book, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website for more information, issuesetc.org. Look on the homepage for The Fire and the Staff, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. Now, by the way, you can read an excerpt of that book there at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org, right under the What's New section. The number to order, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Preuss, here's another email. This from Jason in Denton, Texas. What do you do when you see close family members who have made it their mission to purge their churches of doctrine that is, quote-unquote, impractical, when they have effected change in their own Lutheran churches to the point that praise and worship music is the norm, and doctrine is all but swept under the rug in an attempt to appeal to everyone? How do you broach this subject with them? How do you talk to somebody about doctrine when they cringe every time you mention that word? Jason asks.
That's a really good question, because I fear that when someone cringes at the word doctrine, which I've always considered a wonderful word, it may be similar to if someone cringes at the word Jesus. It could be that they've had a bad experience, or they perceived a bad experience where someone has beat them over the head with doctrine rather than patiently teaching it. And in that case, I think we simply have to take a couple steps back, analyze the situation a little bit, and then go forward again and kind of explain that really doctrine is the message of Jesus Christ, and no true Christian would cringe at that, and then proceed from there. And I think that the worship wars, which you've described, and whether we want to use the liturgy or praise songs, to me that's a very important issue. But it's an issue that's important only because Jesus is so important, and to know Christ is so important. And I would stay clear of discussing the worship service with people who have been bruised over that issue, and get back to the basics of Christ, justification by grace, the dominant theme of forgiveness in the Bible, and work on that, and then progress beyond that.
So perhaps a good question for someone who is deep into doctrinal minimalism, as I refer to it, is to simply ask them, well, tell me, you believe in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And within seconds, unless they're completely consistent, they're going to start saying things about Jesus Christ that are in the area of doctrine.
Yeah, you can't talk very long. I mean, it's like that story earlier when you ask your daughter's boyfriend what he thinks. He's going to start talking about the doctrine of your daughter. He'll give you information about her. When people talk about Jesus, they can't help but talk doctrine, things they believe about him. It may be false doctrine, but it's going to be something. And that's where the discussion can take place then.
One of the other methods that has become ubiquitous in the church today is counting, sheep counting. You talked a little bit earlier about sheep stealing, but sheep counting, that success is often, even though it's often denied, success is couched in terms of numbers in church on a weekend. Is there anything wrong with counting the faithful?
Well, I wouldn't say that it's inherently wrong, obviously, because everybody does it. In my particular church, we're supposed to send it a statistical report every year indicating how many people we got in church and how big is our baptized and communicant membership, and I've never really heard anybody object to that practice too much. I think where it becomes difficult is when that becomes the only criteria by which we judge how successful we are. A lot of times standing up for the gospel can make people leave your church. It happened to Jesus. Well, in those cases, I don't think we should hang our head and act like we're failures. We've proclaimed Christ. We've taught the doctrine, and that's what we're called upon to do regardless of the numbers. On the other hand, if I was a pastor of a church which where people were leaving right and left and I didn't know why, that might be a reason for concern. So we shouldn't be completely indifferent if people are forsaking the church all over the place. Numbers do count to some extent. We want people to get into heaven.
Okay, here is a quote near the end of your book that needs some explanation. You write this, and I'll simply ask for your explanation. I am going to make a statement that you will initially consider blasphemous. We are not witnesses of Christ. I know that goes against everything that you have learned, but it's true. You are not a witness of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to witness to Christ. What in the world do you mean?
Well, what I did is I looked up the Greek word for witness, and it's marturion for the few Greek scholars out there. And the word witness in the Bible is usually used, in fact, almost always used, the way we use it in normal life. If you witness something, you saw it happen. And so the scriptures are eyewitness accounts. Jesus appointed men and said, keep your eyes open, be witnesses, and then give a testimony, a witness to what you saw. Now, strictly speaking, since I wasn't there, I'm not an eyewitness of Christ, and that's why the scriptures don't tell me or you or people today to be witnesses. Instead, we're called upon to speak the message or to tell the message or to proclaim the message or report the message. And it's not just a question of terminology. It's not just a semantic thing, because a witness becomes a very personal thing, and sometimes I think maybe the way we speak the gospel ought to be a little less personal. My neighbor he's not going to be interested in how Jesus has changed my life or affected me. He wants to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did for him in time 2,000 years ago. And that's not a witness. That's reporting to him the gospel message. So that's kind of what I had in mind there. If people have used the word witness to describe an evangelism program, I wouldn't be too harsh on them. I think it's just it'd be better to use a different word, perhaps.
In Milwaukee, Paul writes this: some modern church practices that emphasize experience over the objective word in song and preaching and separate teaching are doubtless motivated by a desire to spread the gospel. What else can drive experiential doctrine and practice? And how prevalent are these practices within Orthodox Christianity, Lutheranism, or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Possible candidates, suggests Paul. 1, ego drives self-fulfillment, do it my way. 2, secular church, not of God, wanted in all aspects of life, bringing the world into the church as jazz and rock and roll music. 3, idolatry for numbers or fear of lack of numbers. 4, a poverty of ideas as to how to speak law and gospel to sinners, falling back on the playbook of modern evangelicalism. And his final suggestion for what might drive experiential doctrine and practice: salvation by works desired, experience as work. What do you think of his analysis?
Well, that's quite an analysis, and I should have been taking notes there, but I think he's probably right on target with all of those. I think particularly the last two, the desire to get some kind of credit out there and to do good works and hope God loves us for that, I think does motivate every Christian in every aspect of our life. It's something we need to repent of, and we need to change. And also, I didn't keep track of everything else he said, but I may add one other one. And that is, it just feels good. When you go to church service and hear music that you like and get to stomp your feet, it feels good. And I think that's what people crave. They like that good feeling that goes along with that. And my people like it. I like it. So when people go to church and the pastor, I don't like the hymns today, I'm tempted to say, well, how is that relevant? That would be kind of a catty response, but it would actually be to the point. We don't choose hymns to like. We choose hymns to teach. We choose hymns to instruct. We choose hymns to provide a vehicle for God's word, and the liking of them is not necessarily the most important criteria.
Finally,
so I appreciate those comments the writer made.
With less than a minute, what's the relationship between doctrine and practice?
The relationship between doctrine and practice is very, very complex and yet very simple. Doctrine is like a fire. It lights our way. It points us to Jesus Christ, and it tells us what we need to believe. And practice is the way we adorn that doctrine and how we communicate that doctrine. And the two are bound inextricably together, and they are linked in such a way that if you affect one positively, the other is affected positively. If you affect one negatively, the other will always be affected negatively.
Here's our here's our mailing address. Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free, complimentary copy of our next Issues, Etc. journal, or to help support Issues, Etc., a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, by joining our Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our in-studio resource line,